And our passage this morning is found in Judges 2, 1 through 5. Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their God shall be a snare to you. As soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept. And they called the name of that place Bochim, and they offered there to the Lord. This is God's word. It's true, and it's given out of his love. You guys can be seated.
Amen. Thanks, Kelly.
Whoa. Here's your coffee.
A little bit sparser crowd than last week. I think so. Next week, I'm going to do a sermon on astrology and how that's actually idolatry, and the eclipse has nothing to do with your spiritual life or whether God loves you or not. So, but if you did leave and to go see that up in Nebraska, I hope everyone that our church family that's missing has a great time and everything. But I'm glad that you all are here as well, because we're in for another exciting morning. We're in the second week of our study of the book of Judges. Which Judges is just a crazy book. If you missed last week's sermon, you can find it on the online. And we talked a lot about how different the book is and how difficult it is to study, especially when you make the book a book of heroes, where you try to read it all these stories as examples of people to follow. That's particularly challenging with the book of Judges, because literally everyone in the book of Judges is screwed up in some way or another. And so if you try to turn them into a hero, you find yourself wondering, what in the world is the moral of this story? How am I supposed to follow this example? And that's exactly the point of Judges. The point of Judges is that how broken and fallen and corrupt Israel is, because instead of following the God of the Bible, Yahweh, as he revealed himself to them, they followed all these other gods. And that's that passage that Kelly just read a second ago, where instead of tearing down all the altars and all the other forms of false worship, they had left them up. They had partially obeyed what God had told them to. And because of that, it had wholly messed up their society. Partial obedience is no obedience at all. So this morning, I was trying to find a way to connect this morning's passage to all of our lives. And sometimes it's hard with the Old Testament, because this picture of this society is a society that is corrupt in a lot of ways. They're divided in a lot of ways. They're at each other's throats in a lot of ways. They have all these other false gods of materialism and things like that. And there's really just no way for us as Americans to connect with that, because it's such a foreign concept, right? Now, if you turn on the news at all lately, you know that this is the society that Judges is describing is exactly the society that we live in right now. If you want to go do something that feels like an eternity in hell, spend 5 minutes on Facebook just looking at all the different posts back and forth, and it's just, our society has lost its mind right now. And in some ways, the book we're studying this morning and the next 10 weeks after this, Book of Judges, is about a society that has lost its mind. And so whenever a society goes awry like this, there's always different moments you can go back to and look at and say, this was a key moment. This was a hinge event that really changed the direction of the country. And so this morning, the passage we're studying in Judges is the hinge for the rest of the book. This section will tell us what went wrong with Israel and why they are so screwed up the rest of the book. And so if we miss the point of this passage, we miss the rest of the book of Judges. So it's really important for us to understand what's happening this morning. So before we study, I'm going to pray, and then we'll get into Judges chapter 2. Heavenly Father, thank you for your presence with us here this morning. I thank you for your word that challenges us and convicts us. But I pray that, God, in the midst of that challenge and conviction, that we would find the comfort of your Holy Spirit. I pray that that the words that are spoken this morning would be glorifying to you, that you would become great and the rest of us would become small. I pray that as we study this passage, that we would see it reflect ourselves, our own hearts, and how dark and sinful we are. And I pray that might break us, God, that we might be drawn to repentance, where we will receive your forgiveness and your mercy. And we ask these things in the name of Jesus, your Son. Amen. Amen. So Judges chapter 2, we're going to pick up right where Kelly left off. So Judges 2, verse 6. If you don't have a Bible, on the table Bibles, it's page 201. And we are going to start right there. Just a little bit of backstory. Judges chapter 1 is kind of an introduction to the book. And then the narrator, the author, backs up chronologically a little bit. And he's going to start going again forward here. So this is, we're going to go back in time a little bit and look at it from a little bit different angle. Judges 2, beginning in verse 6. When Joshua dismissed the people, The people of Israel went each to his inheritance to take possession of the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years. And they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gaash. And all the generation also was gathered to their fathers. So the context of this historically is God had made a covenant with Abraham. Abraham had grown into this mighty nation that was enslaved in Egypt. You all know the story of the Exodus, where God did all these amazing miracles to bring his chosen people out of Egypt, out of slavery and bondage. They wandered in the wilderness for 40 years because they didn't obey God fully. And so God said that that whole generation had to die off for not trusting him as their savior. But then after that generation died off, this new generation rose up. It's the generation of Joshua. And this generation, God went before them. They entered into the promised land, the land that God had told them hundreds of years before their ancestors that he was going to bless them with. God went before them. He did these amazing miracles. The people who were children when they crossed the Red Sea on dry land, now as adults, they crossed the Jordan River on dry land, seeing God do the same miracle for them. Then they marched around Jericho. God did this amazing miracle where the walls of Jericho came down, and they won this amazing military victory. And this generation of Joshua was faithful to follow the Lord. And so Joshua, as their leader, he led them to these amazing victories as signs of God's covenant people. God went before them to give them these victories. And so this generation had seen these amazing works of the Lord, like it said there in verse 7. They had seen the works of the Lord. And so from this perspective, this seems like the perfect ending. Okay, this is, if the story ended right here, this would be a great story, right? And that is where the book of Joshua ends, on a very high note. And so we're getting a little recap of that. Joshua lives 110 years, ripe old age, full of years. God had clearly blessed his life, and he's buried in peace. He and all of his generation, they kind of had this moment where they had experienced God's blessing. They went riding off into the sunset, and they lived happily ever after. And if that was the ever after, that would have been a truly happy ending. But unfortunately, that is not where the story ends. Look at the last half of verse 10. It says, "And there arose another generation after them, who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel." So the generation after Joshua, the generation after those elders, they arose, they grew up, and they did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. Okay, there's two different factors there. One is knowing the Lord. That gets out of this idea of a relationship, understanding God's character and his attributes, the things that were taught to them in the Old Testament law, the books of Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. And then the other thing that it says, they had not seen the work of the Lord, or they didn't know the work of the Lord. So they hadn't experienced him in their lives. They hadn't seen him working. They hadn't understood what he was up to. So those two things, it's the relationship with God and the experience of living with God. And this generation that rose up didn't know either of those things. So if you go back to Joshua, that generation is the one that dropped the baton. They were the ones who failed because they failed to pass these things on to their children. So if you watch the Olympics, if you into track at all, you know that in those sprint relays, there's just this split second where the one sprinter has to hand off the baton to the other sprinter. And I think it was the 2008 Olympics in Beijing. I can't remember which one it was, but there's this moment that I'll remember forever where one of the U.S. sprinters dropped the baton. They weren't able to get it to the runner in front of them, and she just screamed in agony right away. She knew that all of their life's dreams of a gold medal slipped through their fingers in an instant. And the thing about dropping a baton in a sprint like that is you don't realize it's happened until it's too late. Okay, you can see what's happening as it falls to the ground, and you know in that moment, there's too late. There's nothing you can do to go back. In the same way with these generations, you don't realize that the baton has been dropped from one generation to the next until it's too late. After Joshua's generation is dead and gone, that's when it comes to the surface that they had not trained up the generation behind them to follow Yahweh the way that they had done. And so true success is not just you living happily ever after. True success is those who come after you living happily ever after. And until you, as a part of your generation, have passed that baton to the next generation to come, your work is not done. It's not good enough to say that I have this vibrant relationship with God and that's all that matters to me. What needs to happen is that we need to see that God has worked in our generation and then moved on to the next generation. And the sad thing about this is if you start to ask yourself, whose fault is this? Well, what happened? Where did it go wrong? How did the baton get dropped? And the answer is, it's everyone's fault. There is no one who's not culpable in Israel for this terrible tragedy, especially if you look back and you read the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. God had put all of these structures in place to make sure that the baton would not be dropped. So in Leviticus chapter 10, he instructs the priests as the religious leaders that they're to teach the people of Israel about the nature and character of God. In Deuteronomy 6, he tells parents that they're to train their children in the way of Yahweh. They're to train up their kids. They're to tell their children of the good news of the works that God has done for them. That's parents' responsibility with their kids. But then also there's all these festivals and religious holidays that Israel would celebrate. And the reason they would celebrate Passover and the Feast of Booths and all these other things was when they gathered corporately as a community to celebrate the work that God had done, to be reminded of when God brought them out of bondage in Egypt. So those three things were supposed to make sure that subsequent generations who hadn't been in Egypt in slavery, who hadn't seen the Red Sea parted, those things, if they're working correctly, ensure that every generation that comes up will know God and they will experience his work. They will know the Lord and they will know the work that he has done. But those things hadn't happened, and that's why the baton got dropped. And the interesting thing is, those three characteristics are all very applicable for us as well. Because if you think about it, the priests were supposed to instruct. In the same way, as part of a religious community, any teaching that takes place has to proclaim the gospel of Jesus. If you're a part of a church, if we become a church that proclaims anything other than the good news of Jesus' death and resurrection, the fact that he died in our place, and if we put our faith in him, we can experience that united relationship with God. If anything besides that is proclaimed, we're dropping the baton for the next generation. And that's why we use the Gospel Project with our kids back there, is because it makes a big deal about Jesus. It doesn't make a big deal about the heroes of the Old Testament. It makes a big deal about God. In the same way, our table discussions, this is where we need to proclaim the good news to each other when we go to our discussion groups, when we meet in missional communities. Those are all different times where we need to instruct each other, just like the Old Testament priests did, on the good news of God's work in our lives. Also, if you talk about like the role of parents, okay, like our kids' vision statement is partnering with parents to make disciples. Okay, that's the reason Missio Kids works, is because God, as a parent, God has placed you in their lives to be the chief discipler of your children. Okay, you are not called to modify their behavior and to turn them into nice little kids. You are called to turn them into disciples of Jesus, to raise them in a home that proclaims the good news of God's love for them and Jesus' death and resurrection. And the last thing, the corporate celebrations of Passover and the feasts and all those things. That's why we gather together corporately. That's why we celebrate communion. That's why we do baptisms. Those things are corporate reminders for all of us about the work that God has done. And if we neglect those three things as a generation, as everyone in this room, if we don't do those things well, then the baton is dropped. And the generation that comes up after us doesn't know the work of the Lord, and they haven't experienced the things that he's done in their lives. Now, here's the problem. As soon as we start talking about the next generation, especially if you're a parent, where your heart immediately goes is, I need to pull them in close. I need to make sure that they don't get corrupted by the world. I need to make sure that they grow up in a home that they don't see any evil or anything like that. And I need to make them these nice little enclave where they're separate from all the evil out there. Okay, but that's not the reason why God created Israel as a separate nation. Remember last week what we said? The reason God wanted Israel to be this distinct people group was so that they could proclaim his goodness to all the nations. They could be a light to the nations. They could be a blessing to all the nations around them, so they could see the love of God in their community's life. And so the reason we disciple our children is not just for our children's sake. It's so they can be the ones to reach their generation. Just think about it. Who is going to be the best positioned and best equipped to reach our kids' generation? It's not going to be us. It's going to be our children as they grow up. But here's the problem with that. That takes so much humility for us as adults to realize that. That's why churches, there's so many generational wars where they fight over the kinds of music and the types of decorations and the different activities of a church, is because as adults, we have the power right now. We can create a culture however we want. But if we're going to pass that baton to the next generation, it takes our humility to say, we're going to hold the essentials tight. We're going to make sure that the gospel is clear and presented accurately. But other things around that, types of music, whether you sit around tables or in rows, whether you meet in a gym or a big fancy cathedral, all those other things we're going to hold with an open hand. And we're going to have the humility to listen to the next generation and say, how can we work with you as you reach the generation that God is calling you to reach? Okay, that's the humility that it takes so that we can reach other people, because it's that generation that's going to do it. It's not going to be us. That's how the baton gets passed. So what happens if that doesn't take place? If the baton is dropped, what happens next? What does culture look like? And that's where verses 11 through 15 take us. It says, "And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, and that had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger, and they abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. So that the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to their plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the land of their surrounding enemies so they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned, and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were in terrible distress." So there's two things that happen if the generation grows up not knowing God or experiencing his works. They're going to worship someone. We're all worshipers. And the second thing that happens is God is going to continue to work, only now instead of working for them, he's changed how he's acting and he's working against them. So that first thing, we are all created to worship something. All of us, whether you worship the God of the Bible, whether you worship Jesus, or whether you worship your pocketbook or your approval of others or your popularity, whatever it is, we all worship something. And so if you look again at verse 12, it says that they went out after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them. Because Israel didn't obey and drive out all the other religions and tear down all the other altars, their children were left with these competing idols. And since we are all worshipers, we're going to worship something. And if we don't give that next generation a clear and winsome picture of the gospel, they're going to go elsewhere and worship something else. They're going to go after the gods of the culture and the gods of society if we don't present to them this clear picture of the God of the Bible. And look at the gods that they go after. It says they went after the Baals and the Ashtaroth. Okay, so those two gods, Baal and Astarte, are the two gods, the god and the goddess that it mentions there. Now, Baal is the storm god. And in an agrarian culture that is dependent on crops, the storm god is the one who brings the rain and brings prosperity. Now, Astarte is the goddess of love and war. So you put the three of those things together, it's prosperity, it's love and war. Or you can say it another way, it's sex, money, and power. And those three things, the gods that they're worshiping, are the exact same gods that our culture is still following. That every culture that has ever existed has gone after. Is it prosperity? We want to have a comfortable lifestyle because we have amassed so many possessions and nice things for ourselves. We want to find our security in our stuff. Or the goddess of love. In some sense, it's the sensuality of lust and those things, but it can also be the desire for intimacy in inappropriate ways. Okay, that's why that show The Bachelor is so popular. Okay, I don't get my jab at that show, right? It's the idolatry of that goddess of love. Apparently, no one watches The Bachelor or everyone loves The Bachelor. I made a lot of people upset right now. Then the last one is the god of war. And in the ancient world, if you win at war, that's how you amass power for yourselves. And as people, we are always drawn to power. We want approval from other people. We want influence over people. We want respect from other people. And we want glory for ourselves. Okay, that desire for glory is so inherent in us. It's why we're the hero of all of our stories. It's why when as a kid you're playing in the backyard, you're the one who hits the walk-off home run or throws the winning touchdown. Okay, we have this desire for fame and accolade, and instead of giving those things that are due to God, we want to draw them in for ourselves. And it's those societal gods of sex, money, and power that Israel fell into worship for and that we all can struggle with as well. And because they did that, because Israel fell into those traps, it said that God changed how he was dealing with them. And when Israel went out to war, he was against them. God is the one who raised up plunderers to come devastate their society. God was still working. Even though Israel didn't realize he was working, God was working, only now he was working against them. Okay, now that sounds harsh, but that is the way it always is. No matter what God you worship, if you fail that God, they will come after you. Okay, so if I worship the God of greed and I lose my job, then my debt is going to taunt me. If I worship a God of relationships and then my girlfriend or boyfriend dumps me, my loneliness is going to taunt me. Whatever you make your God, if you fail them, they will always come after you. In that sense, God is doing the exact normal thing here. But what's abnormal is what God does next. Look at verse 16. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Did you catch that? So God was working against them. He was raising up plunderers to come devastate their society. But then what did God do after that? God raised up judges to come deliver them from the hands of the plunderers. So what it's saying is, even though Israel had disobeyed God, they had abandoned God, they had gone after other gods and goddesses, God in the midst of that is still working to save them. So every god that you fail will come after you. And in that same sense, God was working against Israel because they had failed him. But in the midst of that, he was also working for them. Okay, God is the only God who will be faithful to save even when we fail to obey. In verse 16 here, where it says, the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. This is the theme verse of the entire book of Judges. This is all that Judges is about. Every story we read from here on out is going to be about how Israel sinned, they had walked away from God, they had abandoned him, but in the midst of their sin, when they deserved the just and holy wrath of God, God is still working, and in that midst, he raises up judges to save them. I think we mentioned this last week, but the translation judge is kind of bad translation for English, because when we hear judge, we think of a courtroom and law and litigation, those kinds of things. But what this is actually showing is not so much a legal side to this person's role, but it's their spiritual and relational side. This person is not a judge. They are a savior. They're a deliverer. They're a redeemer. That is what the book of Judges is about. It's the book of deliverers. It's the book of saviors of the people of Israel. So in the midst of all of their sin, every time they abandoned God, God would raise up a judge to save them. And God is faithful to save even when we fail to obey. Now, I hope you caught the back and forth there. Who was it that raised up the plunderers to come against Israel? It was God. They were tools in his hand. But who was it that raised up the saviors to deliver them from the plunderers? It was also God. So if God is using their oppression and their freedom for the good of his kingdom, for the good of his people, then that means that God is ultimately more concerned with something other than our circumstances and our comfort. If God can use both pain and freedom in our lives, then at the end of the day, the thing that is more important to us than our comfort is whether or not we are worshiping him and him alone. And so if we can change our lens to view God at work, even in the pain in our lives, that's a huge step towards spiritual maturity. If you can see that even in the darkest moments of my life, I know that God is working in and amidst that pain, that is a huge step towards spiritual maturity. And that's going to be the theme of the rest of the book of Judges, how God is working even in the midst of their sin and all the brokenness that was there. Let's keep reading verses 17 through 19. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. And they soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning, because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. So even though God is faithful to save, even when we fail to obey, Israel's default was to keep going after those other gods. There was never pure obedience. They were never wholeheartedly following God. Instead, even when God was faithful to save, they continued to fail to obey, okay? God's salvation is repeatedly rejected. This is what commentators call the cycle of judges. Okay, so Israel turns away from God, they worship other gods, God gives them over to their enemies, and they are enslaved again. And then God raises up a judge, a deliverer, who saves them from their enemies, and he draws them back to worship of God. But then that judge dies, and they worship other gods, and this downward spiral of judges continues. So by the end, the length of oppression and the time of freedom is very different. They have long terms of slavery and very little windows of freedom. It gets worse and worse and worse as they go. Because every time a judge was raised up, a savior, the people would listen to them for a while. Then when that savior died, they would go back and worship other gods. And this harsh language that God is using, where he's talking about them It says, did they hoard after other gods? Okay, they turned themselves into prostitutes going after other idols. And that's a very harsh and graphic image, but it's one that the Bible uses throughout the Old Testament. Okay, where Hosea talks about how God is the faithful husband and that Israel is the wayward people who has, even though she has had this faithful husband who loves her, she has gone into the streets and turned herself into a harlot. Okay, and that graphic image should startle us with how serious God takes this relationship. Okay, God does not view idolatry as just a little bit of competition for him. God views idolatry as adultery. When I worship other idols, what I'm actually doing is my soul is cheating on God. I have taken another lover, even though I'm supposed to be committed to God. So the Bible does talk about we are citizens of God's kingdom. God is the king. We are members of his flock. We're the sheep. He's the shepherd. But one of the more powerful illustrations it uses is God is the husband. And collectively, the people of God, we are his wife, who are called to be faithful and obedient to him. And when we fail to do that, when we take other lovers, when we worship other gods, whether it's sex, money, power, anything we struggle with, that is actually an offense to God, just as when a spouse is wayward and doesn't remain faithful to the covenant they made with their spouse. The problem, though, is a lot of times we view our sin as just a little deal. I don't think it's that big a deal. I can coddle this sin and still say I'm a Christian. And that's the point of Judges also, is it's the idea that you have to have a pure and wholehearted relationship of God with God. You can't keep these other gods around, just like you can't have a good marriage and keep other lovers on the side. But a lot of times we don't even understand what it is that our idols are. So we say Israel, their idols were Baal and Astarte. And it was clear because they had statues and temples and those things. So how do we figure out what our heart has taken as another lover? What is our heart going after? And Tim Keller, who's the Pope in New York for evangelicals, has this quote. It says, look honestly at each area of our lives, our families, our careers, our possessions, our ambitions, our time, and so on. And then ask two questions. Am I willing to do whatever God says about this area? And am I willing to accept whatever God sins in this area? Where either answer is no, there is the area of our lives and hearts which we have opened up or already given over to an alternative God. So let's take as an example our families. Okay, because we have a church with a lot of kids. Most of us have come from families where we like the families God has blessed us with. And so if that's the case, that easily becomes an idol. So in these two questions, am I open to do whatever God says about this area? Ask yourself, am I willing to say that my children are not the God in my life? God says that I need to put him first and my kids second. Am I willing to do that? Then the second question, am I willing to accept whatever God sins in this area? So say that something terrible happens to our family. Say that some sickness or something even more tragic hits us. Are we willing to accept that and have that be a thing that strengthens our faith? Or if something happens to our family, Or your job or your relationship. I mean, it doesn't have to be family. Anything that is that you're struggling with. If something happens to that, and then you're willing to say, well, I guess God doesn't love me. And what that's actually saying is not that God doesn't love you, but that you've given your heart over to another lover. You have made the thing that God blessed you with into an idol, and you're worshiping that instead of worshiping God. And that's the thing that God won't allow. He won't take any other gods in the pantheon of your heart. There's only supposed to be one God in there. And anytime we try to set up another deity, it doesn't go well. The other thing we see from this passage that it was generation after generation that God worked with. Every generation had the chance to turn to God. So in some sense, the problem started with Joshua's generation failing to pass on the baton. But it's not only their fault. Okay, it's really popular to blame our parents, my parents, notwithstanding, since they're here, I'm not going to blame them now. It's really popular for a lot of you people to blame your parents. But what happens is we're all responsible for our own actions. God still works in every generation's lives. And if at the end of the day we reject him, it's not our parents' fault. It's not the generations that came before us. It's not their fault. It's our fault for failing to see what God had done in our lives. And that's what Romans chapter 1 is all about, is that God works with every person's life. He reveals himself to some extent to everyone. And anyone who rejects that has chosen to do so on their own. Let's keep reading here. And again, this theme of God being faithful to save even when we fail to obey. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he said, because this people have transgressed my covenant that I commanded their fathers and have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not. So one thing that's interesting there is it says he refers to Israel in verse 20 as this people. The Hebrew word there is goyim. That's if you ever made a Jewish person from New York angry, they will call you a goyim because it's a racial slur for Gentile. Okay, my roommate in college was Jewish. That's how I know that. He called me this all the time, so which is incredibly racist, but that's neither here nor there. So, but what God's doing is he's always told his people to be pure and set apart, to be his nation, his children, his spouse. And he's referred to the other nations as goyim. Then when he's talking about Israel, once they've turned their back on God, God uses the same word for Israel. He's saying even though they were called to be separate from the sin around them, they have become just like them. They are, instead of being a separate nation, they are just like the other nations. And because of that, God's leaving hardship in their life to test them. Now, and in the Bible, when God tests people, it's not so he can figure out something he doesn't already know. It's so that he can bring to the surface what's already there. So that he can give them the report card and show them where they are failing, that they are not giving him the wholehearted devotion that he deserves. Verse 23 says, so the Lord left those nations, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. Now these are the nations that the Lord left to test Israel by them, that is all in Israel who had not experienced all the wars in Canaan. It was only in order that the generations of the people of Israel might know war to teach war to those who had not known it before. So this is a really weird verse, saying that God needs to teach the people of Israel war. But think back to Joshua and the message last week from Judges. What was the purpose of the war that Israel was supposed to be fighting? The purpose of the war was to clear a space to get rid of all the other gods, the competing deities, so that Yahweh, the God of the Bible alone and his temple, would stand above all the other gods, all the other competing deities, so that they could see his goodness proclaimed among all the nations. So when he's saying he left these other nations there to test them and so they could learn war, what he's doing is he's asking every generation again, will you be faithful to obey me? You know that I alone am supposed to be God. Will you do what the work your parents failed to do? Will you drive out all the other nations completely, all the other false gods completely, so that I can be worshiped alone, again, for the sake of mission? So that once this space is clear and that Yahweh is worshiped clearly, the other nations will see his goodness and then be attracted to it. Instead of worshiping their gods, they'll be drawn to Israel and they'll worship the one true God as a sign of mission to the nations. Keep going in verse 3. It says, these are the nations, the five lords of the Philistines and all the Canaanites and the Sidonians and the Hivites who lived in Mount Lebanon. And he goes through and he lists all these other nations. The one I want to draw our attention to says the five lords of the Philistines. Now, the Philistines, for the rest of the book of Judges and then for David and Saul and the early part of the kingdom, the Philistines are the main enemy of Israel. But archaeologists have found that the Philistines aren't native to Canaan. They're not the Canaanites that God told Israel to drive out. Rather, they're from the island of Crete. And they actually came to Israel after Israel got there. And they brought their deities into the land. And that's why it's so important to know why God told them to drive out the other nations, because he wanted to create this space where he alone is worshiped. But instead of them doing that effectively, now the enemy is advancing as well. Now there's more people in the land worshiping more gods in the land than there were when they got there. If we're not being faithful to be on mission, the enemy is advancing as well. Okay, God is calling his people to be this clear herald of his character so that all the nations will come to know him and to see his glory. But if we're not faithful to do that, if we drop the baton, there's an enemy out there who actively has a plan as well. That's not to say that it all rests with us. Okay, the Bible is very clear that God is the one who builds his church. God is the one who will make sure that there is never a lack of witness to himself on the earth, that he will always be proclaimed, his glory will always be known. But he also, in the midst of that, calls us to be faithful. And that tension of how we can trust God to be faithful to build his church and how we can be responsible for our own actions and join him in his mission is what it means to be a healthy disciple of Jesus. And it ends in verse 6, it says, and their daughters they took to themselves for wives, and their own daughters they gave to their sons, and they served their gods. So again, the theme, Israel is supposed to be a pure, holy nation devoted to Yahweh. But what are they doing? They're taking their daughters for their sons, and they're giving their daughters to their sons. Okay, it's intermarriage. And this is not a racist or a racial issue that's going on. What's happening is instead of the people being a distinct people of God, they are breeding themselves into non-existence. By intermarrying with all the other nations, instead of being God's holy and set-apart people, they're now literally becoming just like the nations. They're swapping DNA with them, but they're also adopting their gods. It's this wholehearted watering down of Israel. They're no longer the people of God that they were called to be. But again, the message of Judges is that even when we fail to obey, God is faithful to save. So that this ends on a very sour note, right? This is not a very happy, all right, let's go to our tables now and talk about how good God is in the midst of all of our sin. That is good news, but when you end on this note, it's kind of hard sometimes to see the good news there. And unfortunately, this is about as bright as it gets. The rest of Judges gets worse and worse and worse. And it's that cycle of Judges that keeps going down and down towards more and more evil that is what this book communicates. And one of the reasons why it goes back to verse 19, it says, whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers. There was this cycle, this downward spiral that would be stopped momentarily while there was a judge there to deliver them. But as soon as that person died, their salvation went with it. That means that as long as our salvation is based on someone who can die, we will always be in need of saving. Which means that we can't put our hope in any earthly savior, any human savior, to try to keep us from that. So go back to, where did this problem start? Whose generation was it? It's Joshua's generation. And do you know what Joshua means in Hebrew? It means Yahweh saves. This was never supposed to be about Joshua or about Samson or Gideon or any of these other heroes. It was never supposed to be about them being the ones to save Israel. It was always supposed to be about the thing that Joshua's name pointed to, that Yahweh is the one who saves. The God of the Bible is the one who saves. Interestingly enough, though, do you know what? So Joshua, if you pronounce that in Hebrew, it's Yeshua. If you translate that into Greek, it's Iesus. And if you translate that into English, it's the word Jesus. So Jesus is actually named Joshua in Hebrew. And the reason why that name is so significant is because the whole time Jesus is pointing to the fact that God alone is the one who saves. If we put our hope in any human savior who can die, it means we need to actually look to a savior who is more powerful than death, who's more powerful than the sin that we're trapped in. And that's why the book of Judges points to Jesus ultimately. Because even though Jesus did die, 3 days later he rose again from the dead saying he's defeated sin and death. That he is the true judge, the true savior of Israel, and the only one that can actually save us from the corrupt idols that we're tempted to worship. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that that this passage would make you glorious, that we would see how clear our need for Jesus is from studying how messed up Israel is. Pray that we would not think of ourselves better than Israel, but we would see that reflection like a mirror and see our own need for your son, just as Israel had the need for your son. As we go to our tables now, God, I pray that we would love each other well in these discussion times, we would point each other to you, and that we would be open to receive whatever you have for us. It's your name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, well, tough crowd this morning. How are we doing? Any energy out there at all? We're going to wake it up a little bit by going to the discussion tables. If this is your first time here, we're glad to have you. After the sermon every week, what we try to do is turn inward to our tables and spend about 10 minutes talking about the passage and what God is showing us from there. You don't have to say anything if you aren't comfortable, but you are welcome to say whatever you are comfortable and feel led to share. So we have three questions to kind of guide our discussion. How are you, or how can you, be a part of the faith being passed on to the next generation? The thing I want to emphasize here is you do not have to have children to be a part of the corporate responsibility of passing the baton. So what can you do specifically? Where do you struggle to do whatever God says? Okay, and where is it hard to accept whatever God sends? Those are the two questions from Keller. That's how you diagnose an idol in your heart. Where do you struggle to obey what God says? And where do you have a hard time accepting what God sends? And again, we say this every week, but some of these questions are very personal and get to the heart of our own sin and our struggles. And I really want to emphasize, you do not have to share anything beyond what you are comfortable sharing at your table. But you will be loved and affirmed at your table no matter what you share. But lastly, where have you seen God faithful to save even when you fail to obey? That's the theme of Judges. God is faithful to save even when we fail to obey. Maybe you're saying, I have not seen that in my life. And maybe this is the morning where you are experiencing God's faithfulness and his invitation to save even though we fail to obey. That's there before you. So let's talk about this at our tables for 10 minutes, and then we will do communion and worship to close.
Well, we're going to move to time in our service when we come to the table together, celebrate the sacrament of communion together. It's interesting, Colbert was saying in his sermon, you know, our generation when you sort of peel away the layers, it doesn't look a lot different than the pages that we read in Judges. And I think that's good news because it helps us understand what God's trying to speak to us through his word, even generations ago. But it's also bad news when you read a book like Judges and you think, oh, is history repeating itself? And I think it's especially hard on weeks like this where we see the divisions in our culture so highlighted. And it drives us to the gospel. And that's why we come to the table every week. We come to remember that Jesus is greater than those divisions, that the culture, the idol of cultural supremacy is not the gospel. And this is what Paul says. Paul says in Colossians that here, in Christ, here, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, or free, but Christ is in all. Christ is all and in all. And then he gives us this great picture in Revelation where we look, where John is being given this image of heaven, and we see that he says this. He says, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and all peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God. So we come to the table because the ground at the table is level. The ground at the cross is level. And we come as a community because our job as a missionary people is to reject those cultural idols. Our job as individuals is to reject the idols in our lives and pick up the cross and follow him. So when we take the bread, we remember what Christ has done for us. When we take the juice, we remember that he shed his blood for us. And he shed his blood in light of our running away from him so that we could run towards him and trust in him. So come together on a week like this where these things and are all the images that we've seen are running through our heads, and we need something to trust in, and it's not political solutions, it's not the judges, it's the gospel of Jesus Christ. So let's remember together.